Let me pray. Father, these are sobering words, but they're also words full of hope. And so we pray this morning that you might inspire our hearts to see your goodness to us, even in the midst of hopelessness. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a story which caught my eye during the week was the power problems in the nation of Cuba. Cubans are used to power outages. For the last few years, the capital has been used to regular power outages of approximately 4 hours at a time, and the rural parts up to 18 hours at a time. The Prime Minister decided that in order to fix the problem, the country needed to reduce its consumption. And so he started ordering schools and businesses to close and only non-vital services to use the power. To make matters worse, it's now been revealed that Cuba does not have enough money to import the petrol to make the power, and so things are only going to get worse. And then yesterday, there was an entire power outage for the whole country of 10 million people. Decades of neglect, of maintenance has caused a severe power outage, which spooked the citizens even more. And the government response was, "We are working on it." But people began fearing for the worst. Is there any hope Cuba can resolve their power crisis? Not really. So just imagine what it would be like to live today for extended periods with no power. You would lose hope very quickly. As the writer of Lamentations surveyed the destruction left by the Babylonian army in 587 BC, he must have wondered if there is any hope for the city. In Lamentations 3, he gives us the answer, absolutely, there is hope. Chapter 3 opens like we've been seeing. It starts with a footnote. Footnote says, this chapter is an acrostic poem. The verses of each stanza begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the verses within each stanza begins with the same letter. That's a bit different to chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2, the chapter is an acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So in chapter 1 and 2, you have 22 verses, and each starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In chapter 3, you have 66 verses, 22 stanzas of 3 verses each, and in each stanza, each verse begins with the same Hebrew letter. So in verses 1 to 3, each verse begins with Aleph, first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. 4 to 6 begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on and so on. Why? Well, I'm not sure there is a simple explanation. Said before, this is a poetic device. It's used to help an ancient Israelite remember. It gives a sense of totality from A to Z. But in this case, it does bring attention to the middle of this book, and in particular, the hope that comes across in a depressing state. Now, there's also one other notable change. In chapter 3, it's dominated by change to first-person pronouns. So that's the use of I and we. The chapter becomes more an individual reflection than a corporate reflection. And that difference is seen from the outset. In verse 1, we read that I am a man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, talking about God. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. So who is the I here? Well, technically this is an anonymous book. There are good arguments that it's Jeremiah who's writing this. So for example, in verse 52, it says that those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and they threw stones at me. And the waters closed over my head and I thought I was about to be cut off. Now these verses sound exactly like the trials of Jeremiah rather than the tribulations of Jerusalem. So what we have in 1 to 18 is really a personal reflection and can only really be described as hopelessness. Because God had turned against him, in the words of verse 3. As a result, He had broken bones, in verse 4. He endured bitterness and hardship, in verse 5. In verse 6, he says, he has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. And even when he calls out in prayer for help, it's like the words bounce off a wall, as he says in verse 8. God had practically turned into Jeremiah's personal enemy. God was the predator, and Jeremiah was the prey. Verse 10, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. To change the image, God was the archer, and Jeremiah was the target. Verse 12, he drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. Jeremiah had become full of bitter herbs and gall, and he summarizes in verse 16, he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. Jeremiah is not in a good way. If we had to paint this situation in color, it would be dark black. That said, he's not the only one who's been in this type of space before. Heman the Ezrahite, who wrote Psalm 88, expressed very similar sentiments. This is what he writes. He says, "For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care." And then he concludes the psalm, and he says that darkness is his closest friend. The image that the psalmist paints here is one of God casting the psalmist into this deep, dark parts of the earth and then running off. The psalmist generally believes that God has turned against him. It's all God's fault. And in response, all the psalmist can do is fill his eyes with grace. Now, of course, that raises the question of whether it is God's fault. And the answer is, of course not. Lamentations chapter 1 and 2 give the same answer. Lamentations 1:18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his commands. Lamentations 2:17, the Lord has done what he has planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. Blaming God is not the answer. We run into so many problems and we blame God for our sorrow and misery. We end up in a spiral of angerness and bitterness, and it gets us nowhere. We need to understand that sometimes God brings times of the dark night of the soul into our life with good reasons. And that's because God does everything with good reason, even if we don't necessarily see it. So what's the solution when the darkness comes in? When there's utter hopelessness, where do we turn? Well, instead of turning away from God, we need to turn to God and his character. And we see that in Lamentations 3:19-39. The writer says in verse 19, I remember. He remembers his afflictions. They are real. But then he goes on to state that the well is not empty. Verse 21, yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I'll wait for him. Now, of course, it's these verses which have been made famous by Thomas O'Chisholm. Wrote that wonderful hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And like so many of the great hymns, there's a backstory to it. Thomas Chisholm was born in Kentucky in 1866. And from a young age, Thomas was highly intelligent and he was very ambitious. He became a school teacher at the age of 16. An associate editor for his hometown newspaper at the age of 21. He became a Christian when he was 27. And he was later ordained in the Methodist Church and he was given a congregation of his own in Scottsville, Kentucky. In 1903, Thomas started family, he married the love of his wife, Catherine Baldevere. He was set up for life, but things quickly unravelled. Thomas experienced a decline in health during his time as a minister. And in 1909, these health issues forced him to leave his congregation. In the years that followed, financial issues arose, as well as numerous hospital bills. Now, many people would have become bitter with God during a time of health and financial crisis, but Thomas became quite the opposite. Yes, he was no longer a minister, but he now had more times to focus on hymn writing. Yes, he had health problems, but he also had the loving support from his wife and two daughters. Yes, he faced financial struggles, but he found a job selling life insurance, allowing him to keep up with the bills. No matter the struggle, Thomas always chose to see God's faithfulness. And so it was in 1923 that Chisholm wrote the hymn, and as they say today, the hymn went viral. He went on to write this on his deathbed. This is what he said. He said, "My income has never been as large as at any time due to impaired health in the early years, which has followed me until now. But I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and he has given me many wonderful displays of providing care which have filled me with astonishing gratefulness." For Jeremiah, one of the great displays of God's faithfulness is the fact that not only he was not destroyed, but his people were not destroyed. God would have been quite just and quite right to destroy all his people, but that had not happened. A remnant remained. There would be an opportunity to rebuild. How did that come about? Well, two reasons. One, the Lord's great love and mercy. But secondly, because of the Lord's faithfulness to his people. He made a covenant. God made a covenant with his people, and God will keep the terms of the covenant. He won't walk away from it. Indeed, the word which the NIV translates great love is the Hebrew word chesed. That's a word I've spoken a lot about when we've looked at the Psalms together. Love is not a wrong translation, but it doesn't fully capture the meaning. Chesed has attached to it this idea of kindness and loyalty. It's the kind of act which is not required by law, but springs from the concerned character of the one who acts. God is present with his people as someone who loves his wayward people in spite of their sinfulness, such as the relationship between a child and a parent. God does bring grief, but he'll also show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. See, Jeremiah is more than listing God's character here. He's actually praising God for his character. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah was able to learn from his suffering because he endured them patiently. And his testimony is a great reminder of the blessings which come through waiting on the Lord. So in verse 25 he says, "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young." Now, so many people I know, they hate waiting. Whether it be for the bus, or whether it be for someone to collect a ball at tennis, people hate waiting. Now, I might be a bit obscure in saying, I don't mind a bit of waiting. But for the Christian, we are to be a people who wait. And one of the core elements of the Christian faith is that we are waiting for Jesus to return. How many times have we cried out, "Lord Jesus, come"? And he simply says the last words in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon." That said, as Christians, it's not a passive wait. Jesus calls us to be active. He calls us to be preaching the gospel. He calls us to be praying. And it's the same with suffering. When we wait through suffering, it's not some sort of stoic endurance, you know, I'm strong, I endure it to the end. It's an active resting in the goodness of God. It's facing each knowing that one day the trial will come to an end under God's gracious hand. Waiting on God is good because God is worth waiting for. His salvation will come, but only if we submit to his will and his timing. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. God's not the God who just flies off the handle in rage. God's not the God who's unpredictable. God is consistent in his character. You know exactly what you're going to get from God. Therefore, there is no use complaining to God or trying to tell him that he's wrong. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamity and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Indeed, why should anyone complain when God punishes sin, particularly when they are still alive and be shown mercy? Now, when I was at school, someone decided it would be a good idea to put a couple of Chuck cleaning wipes in the fish tank. And the teacher asked who done it. And no one owned up. And no one wanted to dob the culprit in. So the teacher said, right, okay, everyone in the class is to show up at lunchtime and to sit for 10 minutes. And then you can leave and we'll do this every day until someone turns up. And the class groaned. Anyway, on day three, I turned up 5 minutes late. I had to run an errand for a teacher. And I went in. And after 5 minutes I was there, all of the group left. Only I remained. And then another minute went by and the teacher said, you can go. Now, did I deserve to be there for 10 minutes? Absolutely I did. Was I pleased I only had to stay for six? Absolutely I was pleased. Did I deserve to be there for 6 minutes? Absolutely not. Should I have complained about it? Absolutely not. We all want justice, we all want fairness. But when it affects us, so often fairness becomes injustice. But not with God. His justice is just, his proceedings are fair, his proceedings are impartial. And so we need to look at things differently, including our approach to God. Yes, there are times of utter hopelessness. But due to the character of God, the well is never empty. And so we need to return to the well to find our hope. How do we return? Well, Lamentations 3, that last section, helps us out. Verse 40. Let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled and you have not forgiven. It starts by looking at ourselves. Then it's to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've done wrong. Please forgive me. Now you may think that in verse 42 it's actually an accusation against God. But when you think about it, how can God grant forgiveness or a pardon for people who have not turned from their wrongdoing? How can a king pardon a rebel who is not prepared to turn from his rebellion against the king? Instead, it's actually reassuring. If we repent, then God promises to forgive. There is a path back here. But mere words are not enough. It's easy to say, I'm sorry. But it's harder to mean them, and it's even harder to express that with action. And so for Christians, one of the sure signs of genuine repentance is sorrow over our sin. Jeremiah was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief by the sins of his people. Verse 48, streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. And look at our own lives, the constant sin in which we see, it should drive us to godly sorrow. When we look at our world and we see the evil and rebellion in it, it should bring us to grief. When people don't turn back to God, our souls should agonize over that. When we see things that are not right, we should long for Jesus to return and to set all things right. Sin should stir our souls and drive us back to God, knowing that when we do, we gain joy and confidence and forgiveness. Because that's exactly what Jeremiah found. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. God is a God of judgment, and when it comes with force and terror. And you think, how can we approach such a God? Well, these verses give us the answer. We're not to fear, but to call out to God and he will come near to us. We call and God comes. That's the confidence we actually need. And God demonstrated that when he sent Jesus to us. Jesus came down from heaven to his people. And Jesus says very clearly that all who call on his name, all who submit their lives to him, they receive mercy and grace. The cross is the way that we approach God without fear. Now, in the Old Testament, you couldn't just rock up to the temple and walk into the presence of God. God's holy and unholy cannot mix with holy. That's why a worshiper had to bring a sacrifice, had to be covered with the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus fulfills this role and allows us to access God when we call and draw near to God, and God draws near to us, and that's why we don't have to fear. That's why we have confidence when we pray, and that is why we find joy in the midst of despair and hope in the middle of turmoil. Now, as you may be aware, our kids' club is taking the kids through John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. It must be said, the leaders are actually learning just as much as the kids. I don't understand why more Christians don't get a copy of this and read it. It's a wonderful piece of work. It's enriching, it's encouraging. Anyway, the book is about Christian and his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And on the way, Christian tells Hopeful, his offsider, a story about a man called Little Faith. Little Faith was on the narrow way and he fell asleep and he was descended on by three robbers. And Bunyan, being Bunyan, gave the robbers names. Faint-hearted, mistrust, and guilt. The three robbers took all of Little Faith's jewels, and Little Faith was left to beg for food to continue on his journey to stay alive. Bunyan then brings in another character called Mr. No Faith. No Faith was someone like Esau who sold his birthright to Jacob. No Faith was willing to sell his soul even to the evil prince. Let me read to you a little bit of the conversation between Christian and Hopeful. So there's a difference between no faith and little faith, Christian continued. No faith had no faith at all. On the other hand, little faith had saving faith in the king. And even though his faith was small, he could not sell his soul or his jewels. And as the conversation goes on, Christian makes this point. He says, some pilgrims are strong, and some pilgrims are weak, and some have only a little. But even the great heroes of the faith in the Bible, like David and Peter and Paul, they all had their faults too. Now you might say to yourself, well, my faith is not like the heroes of the faith in the Bible. Well, that doesn't matter. It's not how much faith you have, but it's what you do with it. Where is it you deposit it? Well, the safest place is in the bank of the living God. It's to put it in the very character of God himself. Because with God, there is always hope. With God, he will answer if we call and humble ourselves and confess our sins. With God, there is another way. It doesn't matter what we see around us, for great is God's faithfulness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your faithfulness runs very deep. And we are extremely grateful that you did not give up on us. That's why you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. That's why you called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. Father, we thank you that you are dependable, that we can deposit our faith in you and know that it will be a good investment. Father, I want to pray this morning for anyone who is facing those hopeless times, those dark times where darkness may seem to be their closest friend. Father, we pray for them and pray for us that we might be able to speak words of hope into their lives, that they might be able to see the light and walk towards you. Father, we all struggle. We all have our ups and downs in life. And we thank you that you are the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. Forever to be worshipped and to be praised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.